Psalm 22:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And then in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. How big is your God? Now, your God is the same God as my God, but I'm asking, how big is your perception of God? Is he really in control? Is he the cause behind all things that occur? Is he responsible for sickness and disease? What is our role in the cosmic order of things? A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Our understanding of God impacts the way we relate to him. Tozer said in another place, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. This morning I want to consider an important attribute of God as it relates to healing and wholeness, the sovereignty of God. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and in control of all things, knowing the end from the beginning and moving all of human history to fulfill his divine plan and purposes. But the sovereignty, this idea of the sovereignty of God, leaves us with a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? If you think about it. If God is sovereign, how can we have free choice and be morally responsible for those choices? If our understanding of sovereignty is such that God controls us in our choices, how can we have free choice and be morally responsible for those choices? If God is truly sovereign, why is there evil, pain, and death in the world? That is the problem of pain. That is, you know, the question for the ages that people have struggled with. As I share this morning, I'm going to reiterate some principles that I have presented in the past, but along with those, share some new considerations. But some of those things that have been shared in the past are critical to this topic and critical for the whole idea of our prayers and healing and wholeness in particular. Within the evangelical Christianity, the sovereignty of God has typically been perceived within a spectrum of two extremes. On one end are those who hold an extreme view of God's sovereignty. Those who hold this view tend to minimize human ability to choose. All things are predetermined by God. They are predestined. The most extreme perspectives tend to be almost fatalistic. It doesn't matter what I do. It's going to be chosen for me. And this is the path that God has determined. So it is what it is. That's the most extreme view. On the other end are those who insist on an extreme idea of man's free will. God's sovereignty is limited to allow human beings complete freedom to choose. God has no rigid control over the universe. He sovereignly gave away some of his sovereignty to his creatures when he gave them free choice. Again, this is the extreme view on free will. Sometimes this limiting of God's control is linked to the idea of God giving humankind dominion over all the earth at creation. It's suggested that God gave the title deed, as it were, of the earth to man at creation. When man yielded to Satan's temptation and disobeyed God's commands, man in effect handed the title deed over to Satan. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, it is said that dominion over the earth has been restored. So this is one idea of a little bit more of an extreme view of free choice, because when Jesus won it back, he gave that authority back to man, and it is joint held with Jesus and us. And so it emphasizes our authority and somewhat of our autonomy. Now, I do want to provide a side note on this, because the dominion, the Hebrew word is radah, the dominion given to mankind at creation does not imply in any way, biblically, that God gave up any of his own sovereign authority over the earth. It doesn't. A similar word, though not identical, is used to describe God's continued rule over the affairs of man. It's similar in the way that it also can mean dominion or rule. That word means rule or dominion. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, when it speaks of God giving man dominion, it uses that word that I just mentioned, radah. But in Psalm 8, verse 6, the psalmist speaks of the very same thing. He speaks of God giving man dominion, but he uses a different word. This time he uses the word mashal. And that is the word that's used in Psalm 22:28, speaking of God. For kingship, mashal, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, if God gave up that earthly dominion, then the psalmist didn't get it right, because he's saying that God still retains that. The dominion given to mankind is best understood as the delegated authority of a vice regent under the sovereign authority of God. So we have these two extremes. We have the extreme sovereignty view that emphasizes God's sovereignty and some of man's free choice is lost. Then you have the other extreme that emphasizes man's free choice, but some of God's sovereignty and control is lost. Somewhere in between these two extremes, I believe the Bible simultaneously acknowledges the reality of both God's sovereign control and man's true free will. Now, we as human beings can't fully grasp how the two can coexist, but notice some scriptures that speak just in this way. Genesis 45 verse 8. Now this is toward, after all the things had unfolded in Joseph's life, it goes all the way up to chapter 50 when it's kind of the conclusion of it. But the things had already unfolded. He had revealed himself to his brothers. And it's interesting what Joseph told his brothers. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now it's important to understand what's behind this, because in the one sense, there was freedom for his brothers to choose. And all through the story, you have their choice. They didn't like, they were jealous of Joseph. They did these actions against him. Other things were done along the way. And all through the story, it's about what human beings had done. Joseph is saying, it wasn't you. It was God. God's sovereign purpose, if you will, behind it. They were going through the process and choosing on their own on one level, but on another level, it was God's sovereign choice. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this is God's sovereignty. God's definite, predetermined plan and foreknowledge. God knew it. But then he turns and says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was God's definite plan and predetermination, but those who crucified Jesus did it freely and were morally responsible for their actions. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, in the first part. So in other words, unless the Father draw him, that's said a little bit later in the chapter, unless the Father draw us, we won't come to Jesus. But notice what the very next phrase says. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Father draws us to Jesus, but whoever comes to Jesus, he receives. So you have the free choice of man, and we're responsible for those choices. But behind that, on a higher level that we can't fully understand, is the sovereignty of God. How they fit together may be a mystery, but they are not a contradiction. God foreknows and sovereignly acts, and yet we freely choose. Let me reiterate some things I have presented before. Bear with me if you've heard them before and they're being repeated, but let me state absolutely categorically, God is not the source of evil in the world, nor is he responsible for the consequences evil brings. I don't see how you can fully support that in Scripture. I know, as we said, the extreme sovereignty of God view would indicate such things. But I don't see how that can be maintained. God's desire for his creation has always been, on another note, health and wholeness. God created the world free of sin, sickness, and disease. Sickness, pain, and death is a result of human sin and rebellion against God. When you look through the story of creation and God placing Adam and Eve in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. All of the garden was theirs to use, but there were two trees in the garden, one of which they were free to take as they wanted, the tree of life, but one was not. And God warned them, do not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the one they chose to take of. And when they did, that disobedience and sin plunged the world into the chaos and the consequences of sin. Sickness, pain, and death entered the world. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 5. But as we look at this broad picture, God began in his creation, all things were good. There was no death, there was no sickness, nothing like that. Sin brought all that. One day, all things will be restored. All creation will be renewed. And God is moving everything toward the culmination of his redemptive plan and purpose. But we're currently living in that in between, the already but not yet. God's kingdom has been introduced on this earth through Jesus, but the complete fulfillment is yet to come. There are some blessings of the kingdom that we enjoy today, and yet there are many that await the final revealing when Jesus comes. In the meantime, God gives us glimpses of and allows us to enjoy a foretaste of what is coming. So God's kingdom has broken into this world, and we see things that testify of that complete fulfillment of his kingdom. When Jesus walked the earth, it was demonstrated in his ministry, the healings that took place. It was demonstrated in Acts when the apostles continued on that and prayed for the sick, and people were healed. People came to Christ. And it should be demonstrated in the history of the church today as we move on in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is not something that necessarily takes place all the time, but those testimonies of God's kingdom should be evident in our midst as well. God's will is expressed on three distinct levels in Scripture. And there are different attributes of God that if you only see one level or one aspect of it, it will be confusing. We'll talk about God's will in just a second, but one that's evident is God's love. God loves the whole world. But there are passages in Scripture that speak of a particular love to those who obey God. Now, if you look at those passages and mix it up with the love that God has for the entire world, you're going to get your theology muddled up a bit, because you're going to say that, well, God's love is conditional. But all of God's love is not conditional. Some of it is. And that's very clearly taught in Scripture. Because God delights, as it were, his love towards those who follow him, who obey him, is spoken of in Scripture in such a way that he delights in those who follow after him. But God loved the whole world. And he demonstrated that love in that even while we were yet sinners, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. So there is a universal love that is categorical, and there is another love that is a special delight, if you will, a special love for those who obey him, who walk after him. When it comes to the will of God, we have three distinct levels. On one level is God's sovereign will. Theologians speak of it as God's decretive will or hidden will, decretive will relating to his decrees. It's what God determines or allows according to his sovereign purpose. These things are hidden because they are in the mind of God and usually beyond what we know, unless he particularly makes them known to us. There's two aspects of this sovereign will. There's God's active will, what God actively causes or brings about by his power, and his passive aspect of sovereign will, what he allows for his purpose, though the actions themselves may not bring him pleasure. God often permits sin to take its course in the world, though he never delights in evil or in the consequences of evil things. Think about that, because that relates to the big picture that I just painted earlier. God did not create this earth or the universe to have sin, sickness, and death. But man chose to disobey God. And because of that, sin entered the world. One day, God will do away with all of that. But in the meantime, God generally allows sin to take its course. So you have a situation where a drunk driver crosses the line, kills innocent people. Did God cause that? No, God didn't cause it. It was because of sin in this world. One day God will restore all things. Sin will be done away with. Those type of things will not take place. In the meantime, God allows it. Now you can say, well, why does God allow it? Because God could stop it, and sometimes does. But he doesn't always. The life of Joseph that I just spoke of is an example of things that took place that didn't delight God. Anytime injustice takes place, and there was plenty of injustice in Joseph's life, God does not delight in that, but he used it to bring about his purpose. In the midst of those injustices, God was working out his purpose. So God, there is God's sovereign will. There's also God's revealed will. God's revealed will is what he has revealed to us in his word, what God has expressed regarding life and godliness, his standard, the way we should live out our lives, the things that are honorable to him. That is his revealed will. But there is also God's dispositional will, God's attitude with regard to what pleases him. It's the expression of his heart, if you will, though it may not reflect the ultimate outcome. It's still his will, but the ultimate outcome might not be in line with that. An example? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, those that do not take into consideration the different aspects of God's will look at that and say, well, there right there is an example of the fact that, you know, man is free to choose however he wants and has a certain level of autonomy to control the outcomes in this world. Because here is an example of something that God desires, wills, but does not come about. So he's not in control of everything. No. It displays his heart, but not his sovereign will. He's allowing sin to take its course. He's offering human beings on this earth to choose or not choose Christ. He's not forcing anyone. We are not puppets in this world. And on another level, God knows what we will choose before we choose it, but it is because God is at a level beyond what we are. We think in this this lateral way, along a timeline. We have a past, present, and future. We cannot but think in terms of past, present, and future. Think of a piece of paper. C.S. Lewis drew this out. Presented this. Think of a piece of paper. You draw a line on that paper. That line is the temporal world in which we live, past, present, and future. We're stuck on the line. God is above the paper, looking down at the whole paper, seeing everything all at once. There is no past or future with him. It's just now. It's just is. He sees it all. That might make our human heads explode, but not God's. God just sees it all. He looks at it on a different level. God is in charge of the universe. There are numerous passages that speak of God's sovereignty and being in charge in the universe. And I want to go through some of these. God is eternal. Genesis 1:1, better sheep, better eye, Elohim. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God. When everything that we know around us started, there was God. before it started, there was God. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever had framed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. He created all things. Genesis 1:1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, if you're like me, sometimes you think, what was it like before there was anything? Kind of lonely. God? How can there be nothing except God? Well, another mystery that's involved is the community that God shares within the Godhead. Oh, that's another thing that'll blow your mind up when you think of the Trinity. Three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But within that is community. God sustains all things. Not only did God create all things, but he sustains all things. He holds them together. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, it's significant. The passages in the New Testament refer to Jesus Christ as God and are assigning to him the very things that can be assigned to God the Father, because Jesus is God. So here he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God sustains all things. God knows all things. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, if you heard a human being say it, you'd say, boy, that's an arrogant person. God can say it because there's no one like him. He's creator of all things, eternal in existence. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If you think you're kind of hiding something from God, kind of, it's always interesting, you know, sometimes you're with somebody and, you know, they might find out that you're a Christian. They might find out that I'm a pastor and, I'm sorry I said that. You know, they swore or something. The reality is, I don't care. God is the one you should be concerned about, not me. Nothing catches God off guard. He is not reactive. His sovereignty isn't made up of really being able to do damage control after things happen. Like, I better get involved with that and fix that. And over here. And he's running back and forth. God knows it ahead of time. Nothing, I've heard this said before, nothing knocks him off his throne. Nothing surprises him. It doesn't catch him off guard. He sees all of history as a single whole. As I said, there's no past, present, and future with him. And God can do all things. He's omnipotent. God knowing all things means that he is omniscient. God being able to do all things, being all powerful, he's omnipotent. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? God spoke the world into existence. God will bring about all that he has purposed. Isaiah 14, verse 28. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And God rules, actively rules over all things. Notice David's words in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. In Daniel chapter 4, there's an interesting story. Israel was taken, Judah in particular, was captured by the Babylonians, taken into exile. And Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon at the time. And Daniel was high up in the government because the king recognized that God was with him. And God showed Daniel various things to interpret the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel was called in to interpret. And Daniel actually was troubled. So it seems obvious from the passage that he had developed a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a ruthless king, but an example also of how Christians, in the New Testament sense, can influence various people in various places of leadership. And those people might not be godly people, but God can call us alongside to influence. And such was the case with Daniel. And the dream was a warning. And Daniel shared it with Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, basically, it had to do with Nebuchadnezzar's pride and his arrogance. And it was a warning that he would face God's judgment unless he changed his attitude. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't. And so he was on his roof one day admiring all the things of his kingdom and declaring how awesome he was. God, in essence, I mean, I'm editing the story a little bit, in essence said, we'll see about that, Nebuchadnezzar. Whew. Basically, he lost his mind, went out into the field for years. And after he was at the end of a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And notice these words, because it was almost like the light went on and Nebuchadnezzar recognized who the Lord was and who he was in relationship to the Lord. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can question God in any meaningful sense, We can always say, why did you do this, God? But no one in any meaningful sense can question the hand of God or keep it from acting. When God desires, he carries it out. Finally, God's authority is above all other spiritual powers. And we see that in relationship to Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul is speaking of the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So God is in charge of his universe. How does God's sovereign will, his sovereignty, impact our prayer? I mean, why do we pray? If God is sovereign, he knows all things. He knows what I'm going to pray before I even pray it. If he's sovereign and determines all things, then it really doesn't matter that I pray. Why do we pray? We pray, first of all, to God in his sovereignty. Notice this example taken from Acts chapter 4. So the story is that Peter and John went to pray in the temple, saw a lame beggar, and prayed over him. He was healed, jumped up, started leaping and praising God. Well, Peter and John got hauled off before the religious authorities, and they interrogated them, and they warned them, well, stop doing that. And their answer was, well, you be the judge. Are we answerable to you or to God? And finally they released them. They went and got together with the other believers and they prayed together. And notice the words of their prayer. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. And when they heard it, that is the report that Peter and John gave to those that were there. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, now this very first start of the prayer is significant. Sovereign Lord. They recognized God's sovereignty. They weren't hung up with the fact of, well, God already knows what I'm going to pray for. What's the point? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So they're praying to the Lord that they recognize in his sovereignty, and they're acknowledging that God predestined these things to take place, and yet they were the ones who chose to do it. And now, verse 29, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now notice what is front and center. Front and center is boldness to proclaim God's truth. That's first and foremost. But it goes on. Along with that, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So it's totally appropriate for us to pray that God would demonstrate himself in power, but first and foremost, we proclaim God's truth. But the point of this passage, as I'm reading it this morning, is that they addressed God in his sovereignty. He is bigger than our problem. Because he is sovereign God, he is bigger than our problems. If he is anything but in control, he is less than God. Even though God is sovereign and ultimately knows the outcome, he has ordained to work in response to our prayer. That's another mystery. There are lots of mysteries in the Bible. And this is one of them. God is God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, but he has chosen generally to work as we pray for him to enter the scene. He has ordained to work in response to our prayers. The Lord has transmitted to his people the responsibility of inviting his presence and the presence of his kingdom. I've heard this illustration. It's kind of like, it can be helpful. It's kind of like, in one sense, car keys. Keys don't have any power, but they release the power in the engine. Our prayers open the door, invite God to move in our midst. Could he move otherwise? Absolutely. Does he sometimes? Absolutely. Generally speaking, God tells us to pray. Generally, God's will and power, generally, do not simply flow onto the earth scenes without an invitation. Not because God can't, but because he's chosen not to. God waits to move where his children invite him to move. So in the prayer that God told his disciples to pray, or the pattern in which that Jesus gave his disciples, Matthew 6:10 says that we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is to come alongside his sovereign purpose. We need to seek his will on the matter. Not just go haphazardly into prayer. Sometimes we have to. We need to pray at that moment. But often, when it's a need that is deep, spend time seeking what his will is on the matter. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. John 15:7 says, Jesus was speaking, and he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If we're abiding in Christ, if our desire is for his will to be carried out in our lives and our lives to come alongside his purpose, ask what you will, and it will be done for you. With regard to healing, we start with the assumption that it is God's desire to bring healing and wholeness. That is the general inclination he's revealed in his word. And he does promise ultimate healing and wholeness. All sickness, pain, and death will one day be done away. We know that. It's promised. We can see it in Revelation chapter 21. In the meantime, God does heal as he determines. But I think God is willing to heal more times than we often expect him to heal. And maybe he doesn't perform that type of healing in our midst more because we kind of don't really expect him to do it. I think that the default position should be the assumption that God's desire is to bring healing and wholeness. Unless we have some other leading, healing is what we press in to receive. Until we receive the answer, though, we look to him to sustain us in the midst of whatever trial or difficulty we're facing. And we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in our prayer. I'm not sure how many believers are really aware or take advantage of this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What I see in that passage is that the Holy Spirit is there to guide us in our prayers, but we need to open ourselves up to allow him to do just that. And here's the thing that sometimes troubles me, because in some settings, because I see it violated. We should never pray arrogantly or presumptuously. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is not diminished when we come boldly before him, but we recognize his sovereignty and his holiness and who he is. We don't control God. The power is all his. We merely open up the door by inviting him to move and have a certain expectancy, a reliance upon his goodness, who he is, to work in our midst. God is sovereign and in control of all things, knowing the end from the beginning and moving all of human history to fulfill his divine plan and purpose. If you're here this morning and you don't know God in a personal way through Jesus Christ, that's really the bottom line. That is the entrance into a relationship where you can pray boldly before him. But more importantly, it is worthy of who he is. God sent his son as a demonstration of his love, because even while we were sinners, dirty, messed up, Jesus came to die for us, to bear upon himself the just judgment that we were due. And we need to recognize that each of us enter into this world as sinners. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by action. We need a Savior. And the only way into God's eternal presence is through Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we have to bow to that, receive it, and accept him. From eternity's perspective, as we spoke about God's sovereignty, God knows who are his. He knows those who will choose. But from our perspective, we need to choose, and we have that choice to make, and it's ours for the making. We can't just say, oh, well, say sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. No. There's more than one dimension here. There's an eternal dimension that we don't see, but we live in a temporal dimension, and we're faced with a choice, and we need to choose him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your sovereignty, that you are in control of all things. You are a big God above all things. And because of that, we can trust you in your goodness, but in the fact that you are all powerful, all knowing. You know the end from the beginning. And so as we leave here this morning, we pray that you would move in our lives. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.